In the literature of Chazal, we're presented with two apparently dichotomous portraits of the Shofet Yiftach. On the one hand, as you see in source number one, which was originally the second sheet, now it's the first sheet since you pulled it off, where it says Parshanut al Sipur Yiftach, we learn Yiftach bedoro kishmuel bedoro. The Yiftach is famously compared to Shmuel, a Navi, and a Shofet in his own right. Nevertheless, in Midrashic literature, we are informed that, in fact, Yiftach has a rather negative portraiture. For example, if you'll just survey for the moment source number 9, you will see in the Midrash Tanchuma, we learn that Yiftach HaGiladi lo haya ben Torah, that he was not a ben Torah, and as a result, avadet bito, he lost his daughter. Or, for example, in source number 11, in the middle of the source, I have underlined Yiftach shehaya rash b'torah kigrufo shel shikma, that Yiftach was poor in his Torah knowledge like the stump of a sycamore tree. Or, for example, in source number 12, we learn on the fourth line that Yiftach is characterized as an Am Haaretz. So this rather ambiguous portrait of Yiftach is supported through various textual indications within the story of Sefer Shoftim, in which we learn about his origins, his persona, and his behavior. On the one hand, and here the first sheet which you pulled off will be quite useful, Yiftach seems to be characterized with all the formulaic calling cards which are standardized in describing a shofet within the context of Sefer Shoftim. Parallel to Gid'on for the moment in section 2, in Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, Yiftach is described as a gibor chayil, a mighty warrior, a man of courage and valor. When he goes out to battle the current enemy, which is Ammon, the text informs us as well in Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Chavtet, that's on the back of your first page, in part 4, Vatihi Alav Al Yiftach Ruach Hashem, that a special divine spirit infused his being and he was bestowed with some sort of special characteristic which is described with regard to Othniel ben Kenaz, the first Shofet, as well as later on with Shimshon. In fact, the Rambam in your Parshanut sources in source number 2 in the Moreh Nevuchim tells us that having Ruach Hashem is Tchilat Madregat HaNevuah. It is a lower degree of so-called Nevuah prophecy, yet then again it is considered to be on a high spiritual level. So it seems that Yiftach in the Psukim is being described as a charismatic leader in his own right, one who brings about Yeshua's salvation to his people from the persecutions of Ammon. In fact, in source number 1, we learn from a quotation in Sefer Shmuel Aleph that when Shmuel rebukes his people, he says, Vayishlach Hashem et Yerubal ve'et Bedan ve'et Yiftach ve'et Shmuel. And the rest of the pasuk reads, "Vayatzer etchem miyad oyvechem misaviv." That Yiftach is in good company with other divine emissaries to redeem Bnei Yisrael from their oppressors. Furthermore, at the very end of the story, we learn in Perek Yud Bet pasuk Zayin, "Vayishpot Yiftach et Yisrael." That he's characterized with that typical verb vayishpot, although let's note on a tangential point for the moment that he only ruled for 6 years. This is the shortest amount of time that any shofet, so to speak, judges or leads within Sefer Shoftim. Nevertheless, although from the text we seem to be getting a rather glowing resume about Yiftach, already we begin to see that in the opening account describing his origins and how he rose to a position of shofet within Am Yisrael begins to mar this rather rosy portrait. And already in the citation in Masechet Rosh Hashanah in source number 1, we begin to feel this unease. Because while Yiftach seems to be compared to Shmuel, Yiftach bedoro ki Shmuel bedoro, we learn, however, the following, where I have underlined in source 1. Shikel akatub, shlosha kale olam, ki shlosha chamure olam. And for our purposes, Yiftach bedoro ki Shmuel bedoro. Lelamedcha, sheafilu kal shebekalim, v'nitmane parnas al hatzibur, Harei hu ke'abir sheba'abirim. While Yiftach is being compared to Shmuel, because he is a parnas nitmaneh al hatzibur, he was an individual who was appointed to lead the people and to save them from disastrous circumstances, and we should not make light of his particular role as a Moshiach. Nevertheless, in contrast to Shmuel, who is abir sheba'abirim, a heavyweight, Yiftach is kal shebekalim. He's only a lightweight. In fact, when we think about where Yiftach is coming from and how he became a leader, we begin to start to think maybe we should revise our image of him. So if you go to the psukim themselves, you will see in part 2, Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, that we learn the following about Yiftach. V'hu ben isha zona, v'yoled Gilad et Yiftach. And further on in the next pasuk, we learn that his stepbrothers call him ben isha acheret ata. Now, while there are some mefarshim who prefer to interpret that Yiftach's mother was only from another shevet, we're talking about the fact that the shevet he is associated with is Bnei Gilad, part of the tribe of Menashe, on the eastern side of the Jordan, the Chatzi Shevet Menashe area. And there are those Mefarshim, therefore, who only understand Zonah in an applied sense, because tribal rivalry was such that she should have married from within her own shevet. She marries into another shevet. She is called a Zonah. And while there are other interpreters that want to say that it means she was merely a pilegesh, a concubine, some mefarshim, like Mitzudat David, take it literally, that he was a ben isha zonah, that he was the son of a prostitute, which of course already indicates to us very starkly that Yiftach has lowly origins, and he's going to arise from these depths and unusually become a Moshiach. Of course, those of us who've read the stories right before Yiftach also become very uncomfortable, because we know that Avimelech, who attempted to coerce the people into accepting his monarchy, he was the son of a Pilegesh. And so we begin to wonder if the parallels between these individuals are, oh no, here we go again, we're back where we started from and we really haven't moved on and gotten beyond the disastrous events of Avimelech's time. Still in all, let's pay attention to the fact that the text emphasizes Vayoled Gilad et Yiftach. It's very interesting. The father's name is the name of the entire region. Something to think about. But very importantly, even if she is a prostitute, a zonah, the fact that the text is emphasizing who his father is means that at least during, till after she gave birth to Yiftach, she was not a zonah. Probably she came to live in the house. And the fact that it is emphasizing this means that Yiftach is being accepted as a child of Gilad himself, a noteworthy individual within the region of Gilad. Let's focus for the moment as well on how Yiftach becomes appointed as a shofet, and begin to realize that we're dealing once again with a very unusual set of circumstances. In order to understand that, let's give a little bit of background. Now let's look at part 1. In the Psukim, despite a relative period of calm of about 45 years, under the stable rule of two lesser-known Shoftim, Tola ben Pu'ah and Ya'ir HaGiladi, Bnei Yisrael once again backslide to their old ways of Avodah Zarah, but this time it's with ever-increasing intensity. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael lasot hara b'enei Hashem. When we see the term Vayosifu, which we had not seen during 45 years worth of the reign of two other Shoftim succeeding Avimelech, we begin to realize that what the text is telling us is nothing has changed. Even when there is relative calm and stability, once that ends up finishing, all of a sudden, they just go back to the way they were. But now, even worse. Vayaavdu et ha-be'alim, ha-shtarot, Elohei Aram, Elohei Tzidon, Elohei Moab, Elohei B'nei Amon, Elohei Plishtim, a mouthful. Seven different kind of gods. All the gods you could think of from all the surrounding nations, all of a sudden, they're worshipping all of them. The whole potpourri. Vayaazvu et Hashem velo avaduhu. Now, this we have never heard before until now in all of Sefer Shoftim. Until now, you could say maybe there was syncretism. They would worship Avodah Zarah, but they would also worship Hashem. You know, whatever they felt like today. They'll worship this God today, that God tomorrow. Everybody is up for grabs. Now, they forget about Hashem completely. Vayaazvu et Hashem velo avaduhu at all. By the way, this extreme set of circumstances was already predicted in the survey of Sefer Shoftim back in Perek Bet, where unusually our author, Shmuel HaNavi, gave us a whole survey as to how the whole cycle of the Shoftim is going to work. We were introduced to the most extreme set of circumstances over there. Here is where it is finally taking come to fruition. So, as expected, Vayichal ach Hashem b'Yisrael vayimkereh. Hashem gets very, very angry, and he punishes them, and he sells them into the hands of the enemy. V'yad plishtim u'v'yad b'nei Amon. Plishtim possibly anticipatory of the story of Shimshon, because here we are only going to focus on Amon. Vayiratzu, vayirotzitzu et b'nei Yisrael. This is very harsh language that we have not heard before. They crushed b'nei Yisrael. They broke them. Vateitzer liYisrael me'od, in the next pasuk, they were extremely distressed. Now, as one would expect, B'nai Yisrael cry out to Hashem. However, we have a situation which we have never encountered before. In pasuk yud, Vayizaku B'nai Yisrael al Hashem le'mor, chatanu lach. There is an actual vidui. We have sinned to you. Till now, when they cried out, it's always a question. Are they crying out merely because they're just tired and frustrated from all the pain and suffering and oppression? But it's not really a form of true tshuva. Here, we seem to be getting a form of vidui. And you would expect that since this is the first time Hashem has actually heard those beautiful words, he would jump on it and say, oh, thank goodness. And he would send them a savior. And yet, Hashem says, nothing doing. In Pasuk Yud Gimel, he says to them, Atem azavtem oti, vata'avdu Elohim acherim, lachen lo osif lo shiadchem. Well, wait a minute, you're just crying wolf. You abandoned me completely. You went to worship other gods. I'm not helping you. Go cry out to those other gods that you chose. Maybe they'll help you today. Those of you familiar with the story of Gideon, that has interesting echoes to why he's called Yerubbaal. So Hashem doesn't want to hear from them. So B'nai Yisrael, they try once again. And they say in Pasuk Tedvav, Chatanu. No, we're really sincere. We're really serious. We've sinned. Aseh atalanu kechol atov b'enecha. We're really, really serious, but wait a minute. Just save us anyway. Meaning, do whatever you want. We want punishment bidei shamayim, but not bidei adam. What do you mean? Just get rid of the human oppression. You can punish us any way you like. Excuse me, how have I been punishing you till now? I've been sending you a human enemy to attack you and oppress you. You don't get the point. Oh, just save us now. The Ach already indicates that we know exactly what Hashem has perceived, that their tshuva is not wholly sincere. Now, wait a minute. They try yet again. Vayasiru et Elohei anechar mirkirban vayazvu et Hashem. Vayazavdu et Hashem. So they do something very unusual. They remove all the idols from within their midst. Now, if you go for the moment to the source sheet and look at source number 3, that was exactly what happened at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. At the end of Sefer Yehoshua, they remove all of the idols, Vayahasiru et Elhei HaNechalos per his command, and they say, Na'avod Elokeinu Na'avod, Shem Elokeinu Na'avod b'kolo nishma, v'ichot Yehoshua brit la'am b'yom ahu. And they make, this is a major transforming event. They remove all the idols, they establish a covenant. And when you hear the same language, you say, oh, we're going back to the glorious times of Yehoshua. Maybe they've finally gotten the message. They're really doing tshuva. And you would think immediately, you would read like we expect, Vayakem Hashem Moshiach. Hashem is going to raise up for them a savior. They're going to vanquish the Abnei Amon. Done, finished, let's move on. And Hashem doesn't do that. In fact, we have a very strange conclusion to part 1 in the Psukim. Vayitzar, where I box in the Psukim. Vayitzar nafsho be'amal Yisrael. Kind of reminds you of what we learn about with Shimshon in Perek Tetzayin, Vatitzav nafsho lamut, that he was frustrated or fed up or exasperated until death. What's going on here? That's a very strange reaction for what we thought was a major transformation on the part of Bnei Yisrael. And in fact, the Mefarshim argue back and forth, what does this phrase really mean? Does it mean that Hashem has mercy on Bnei Yisrael? And that he's fed up and he's frustrated with Amal Yisrael, with all of their pain and their suffering. And therefore, when we read in the very next section that Iftach HaGiladi is appointed as a leader, that this should be a message to us that Hashem indeed listened to Bnei Yisrael and is sending them a Moshiach. Or, as some Mefarshim read the term Amal, it often means in other contexts in Tanakh to mean Aven, sin. That he is very fed up, be'amal Yisrael, with the sins of Bnei Yisrael that they are doing to Hashem, anasel Hashem, and in fact, he's not ready to send them a savior. The ambiguity is purposeful. Because as we are going to see, Yiftach in part 2 is not appointed directly by Hashem, at least as the Psukim describe it, but in fact, he is appointed milamata, grassroots from the bottom up, not from the top down. And the question will become, will Hashem approve of this appointment, of this leader by the people of Gilad? Well, a lot of it is going to depend on Yiftach himself. Is he going to rise to the occasion? Or is he going to mess things up? So, let's see what happens. Immediately in part 2, we do not see a Moshiach. In fact, we find out that they're fighting with Bnei Amon. So therefore, the Zekanim, the elders of Gilad, start going around and saying, in Pasuk Yudchet, Mi Ha'ish? Can we find anyone? B'makom she'ein ish, ishtadel liot ish. So where's the ish? Is there anyone who's willing to stand up? Asher yachel lehilachem b'bnei Amon. We don't even want him to win the battle. We just want him to start the fight. Just get things going for us. And there's no one around. There is nobody. By the way, the Zekanim are a very strange, interesting kind of administrative, political unit within all of Sefer Shoftim. You're really not sure. Are they leaders? Are they not leaders? If they're leaders themselves, why aren't they doing anything? How come they're not getting Bnei Yisrael to do tshuva? If they're a kind of a Sanhedrin, a Beit Din, so where are they? Why aren't they raising up everyone to do tshuva? The very, very ambiguous picture about who the Zekanim are within the entire context of Sefer Shoftim. And they even promise, whoever will just at least start the battle, will volunteer to get things going, Yihyeh le'rosh l'chol yoshvei Gilad. He will be the leader, the chief of all of the settlers of Gilad. Sounds very strange, like they want a king. Sounds like the Avimelech story all over again. Are we going to end up in that rut once again, or are we going to move on? Well, nobody volunteers. You have to understand there are lots of different tribes around, and Amon is already infiltrating, not only from the eastern side of the Jordan, they're going over to the west, Yehuda, Binyamin. Nobody cares. Nobody's doing everything. That's the problem of Sefer Shoftim. Each man for himself. each man is focused on his Dalet Amos, and let everybody else worry about the bigger picture. So they call out, they call Yiftach. Well, where has Yiftach been all along that they have to call him back? Let's see. If you look in Pasuk Bet, in Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Bet, we learn that Yiftach's stepbrothers banish him after the death of their father. They say, you have no right to inherit together with us. You have no right to nachala. You are the son of another woman. From a legal perspective, they are completely wrong. Vayoled Gilad et Yiftach. The father Gilad accepted this child as a full legitimate child within his family. Yiftach lived in the household all the time until his father died. So this is illegal. But Yiftach realizes he has to run away. And so he runs away to an area which seems to be interestingly, and it's told it's a good place for him. And he gathers around him a number of individuals who seem to not have ties socially to any kind of community. They are Anashim Rekim. Avimelech also had such people. They were Anashim Rekim Ufochazim. That's a little bit worse. Again, echoes, you begin to wonder what's going to happen. They're fighting Gilad, and they're fighting Amon. Nothing is happening. So they call Yiftach back. He's a Gibol Chayil. They know he has tremendous capacities. And they say to him, Lecha, V'hayita lanu lekatzin, v'nilachama bivnei Amon. Now pay attention. Originally, when they wanted to find someone, they were going to make him a rosh. Now they say, we're just going to ask you to be a katzin, a temporary leader, a military general, a mercenary. Do your job, help us out of this problem, and then you can just go on your merry way. And Yiftach says, oh yes, right. Hello, Tim Snetemelti, you hated me. Vatigalshuni mi beit avi, you threw me out of my father's household. Madua batem elai ata, now you're coming to me, kasher tzalachem, when you've got problems. But pay attention what's happened. Of course, he's blaming the Zakenim, which we thought is something that they weren't involved in, but what he's basically saying is if you are a political body, a ruling body within the community, you had to step up and prevent this moral, this ethical travesty from occurring, and you just were silent about it. Besides that, let's understand what's happening here. Yiftach is putting a personal stamp on the whole appointment to becoming the savior of Am Yisrael. He's not going to just be a Moshiach from an objective perspective because he wants to help Am Yisrael and he's so selfless and he's so altruistic and he understands the greatness of what it means to save Am Yisrael from the enemy. He says, nothing doing. What's in it for me? So then they backtrack and they say, okay, Lachain, oy, ata. Pay attention to the revision, the doubling of that word. Shavnu elecha, v'halachta imanu, v'nilchamta bivnei Amon, v'hayita lanu lerosh l'chol yoshvei Gilad. Now they backtrack and they say, okay, if you do your job, you can be a leader, a chief over all of us, just like they originally had intended, but had it initially told him, because they don't like really who Yiftach is. He's a last resort. He's the bottom of the barrel choice. Pay attention to the phrase Shavnu Elecha. What does it mean? We have returned to you, i.e., we hear you. And because we're in such desperate straits, we are willing to restore your status and your stature within the community as long as you help us out against Bnei Amon. So Yiftach replies in Pasuk Tet, Im Yishivim Atem Oti Lilachem B'Bnei Amon, V'Natan Hashem Otam Lefanai, Anochi Ayeh Lachem Lerosh. And the Mefarshim say, it sounds like he's just repeating what they just said. Well, it could be. He could say, oh, you really want me to do your dirty work for you? Fine, I'll do your dirty work for you, as long as we understand the terms of the contract. On the other hand, there are some Mefarshim who say no. There's something else that really is underlying what Yiftach is implying here. And as Mitzudat David tells us in source number 4, אם יוגמר הדבר וילך למלחמה ונתן השם וכולי, אז אני אוכי מעצמי ילחם לראש מצד הדין. עדיין אין זה הכנעה וחיבה במה שתאמרו להמשיל אותי אחר המלחמה. ודאי, אם אהיה מנוצח, לא טוב עוד להמשיל אותי. אם אני אנצח, אם אין מן הדין ראוי לי הממשלה. וכאילו אמר, לא כן הוא, כי אם מיד, קודם המלחמה תמשילו אותי. He says to them, you know what, wait a minute. If I come back and I've won the battle, then of course I'm supposed to be the chief. Isn't it a given? And if I don't win the battle, what are you going to say? Oh, sorry, we changed our minds. So Yiftach is really implying, I want you to make me the Rosh of all of Yoshvei Gilad now, even before I go to battle. So already we're beginning to feel a tremendous unease about the personal vested interest that Yiftach has in wanting this appointment to be a national leader. Still in all, we need to look at another side of the coin, a very positive side of who Yiftach is all about. Because for the first time in a very long time, we hear the name of Hashem. The name of Hashem is mentioned. V'natan Hashem otam lefanai. He is crediting Hashem as being the major source and cause of all victory. And so the Zekenim pick up on it in Pasuk Yod. Hashem yiyeh shomea benotenu. And vayidaber yiftach et kol dvarav lifnei Hashem b'mitzvah. This is a big deal. All of a sudden, Yiftach is bringing Hashem back to the forefront. And we should not make light of this. So we have a very inconsistent portrait about who Yiftach is and what he is all about. By the way, pay attention. They not only make him a Rosh, they make him a Katzin as well. Now, we don't really have time to talk about the long dialogue with Amon, but I would like to point out a few things for you. Yiftach does not immediately go and fight against the people of Amon, but he tries diplomatic channels. Well, truthfully, this is a little bit strange because they've been in the middle of the war and nobody's tried diplomatic channels until now, besides the fact that you can see how many psukim have been devoted to this long dialogue between Amon and Yiftach. And one begins to wonder, what is the purpose of it all? Is he trying to summon up, in fact, internal national morale to try to get Bnei Yisrael themselves? He's got to recruit an army. So is he trying to get Bnei Yisrael themselves to realize that there really is a justification for going out and fighting this war? Possibly. Certainly, within the context of this dialogue, you will see where I've underlined throughout that he mentions the name of Hashem more than once. And one interesting thing that he says on the back of your page of Psukim, where I box this, he says, Hashem Elokei Yisrael horish ta'emori mipnei amo Yisrael ve'ata tirashenu. He says, bottom line is, in this religious world of ours, if our God decided we get the land, who are you to argue? Your God's lost. We won. So who are you to contest our right to the land? But pay attention once again. What is the major theme of this dialogue? Nachala, Eretz, the rights, stature to inheritance, right, to land. On the other hand, although it seems that Yiftach is acting as a true leader, we begin to see once again echoes of the personal vested interest that he has in having become a leader. Because the way he presents it is he says, pay attention, Amon, I am the new leader of Am Yisrael, as if I'm a melech, and you're a melech, and we're two equal enemies who are now going to clash with one another. So he says on part 3, Pasuk Yud Gimel, where I boldface, Lakach Yisrael et Arzi, not Arzenu, but my land. And where also I boldface, Kol Amar Yiftach, Lo Lakach Yisrael et Eretz Moab met Eretz Bnei Amon. What do you mean, Kol Amar Yiftach? That's a very interesting formal way of presenting yourself, as we often have Kol Amar Hashem, right? Who are you? You think you're such a leader, a melech, that you can talk in this kind of manner. And even more curiously, on the back of the page in Pasuk Chav Zayit, V'anauchi lo chatati lach, v'ata oseh iti ra'a lehilachem bi? What do you mean, chatati lach? This sounds like a personal battle between Yiftach and the whole nation of Ammon. Yeah, it is true. In the next breath, he does say, Yishpot Hashem ha-shofet bein b'nei Yisrael bein b'nei Ammon. But once again, we get a very interesting polarized portrait of what Yiftach is all about. Is he truly a leader of Am Yisrael, as we would expect one to be? Or does he have that personal egotism, which is being infused, and self-interest, which is being infused into his mission? Now, one would expect that when the negotiations don't work, that in fact Yiftach would immediately go and he would start fighting the battle. And in fact, immediately after the negotiations fail, what do we read in part 4? Vatihi al Yiftach, Ruach Hashem. Hashem is approved, although there is a little shadiness in what he's been dialoguing with Ammon. But Hashem says, you know, I approve of things. You're starting along the right track. Let me give you a little siyata dishmaya. Let me give you a nice little push. Vatihi al Yiftach, Ruach Hashem. So you would expect immediately he goes to battle, he does the war, he wins the battle, finished. And he doesn't have the intervening episode of the Nedir. Very, very strange. Vayida Yiftach Nedir Lashem Vayomer. Im Naton Titenet B'nei Amon B'yadi. V'haya Hayotze Asher Yetze Midate Veti Likrati B'shuvi B'shalom M'bnei Amon. V'haya Lashem V'ha'alitiyu Olah. First of all, I hope you paid attention to the long-windedness of this statement. It could have been written, if you were an editor, you probably would have written it in a lot more of a concise manner. So the question is this neder to be viewed as one more element demonstrating that Yiftach has indeed grown into his role as a shofet, a divine most savior? Or does this neder have significant foreboding of an individual who in the end is just not fit for the task? In actuality, we have to ask the question, why make the neder in the first place? What is its purpose? It's not completely unusual to make an oath in times of distress. For example, as you see in source number 5, in the second citation, Yaakov makes a neder when he's running away from Esav. Chana later on makes a neder when she wants a child. Of course, see now the parallels between Sefer Shmuel, the story of Shmuel, Yiftach. There's many parallels that you can draw. The closest parallel, however, is in the first citation in Bamidbar Chaf Aleph. Vayishma Knani Melech Arad Yoshev Negev Ki Ba Yisrael Derech Hatarim Vayilachem Yisrael Vayesh Mimenu Shevi. Vayidar Yisrael neder Lashem vayomer. Vayomar, notice the parallel language. Im naton titen et ha'am hazeh biyadi, v'hacharamti et arehem. In Bamidbar Chaf Aleph, we have a Canaanite king of Arad versus Bnei Yisrael. Bnei Yisrael vow that if they are victorious, they will put the Canaanim in cherem, under cherem. What does cherem mean? That it means that we're dealing with something that's forbidden for a person's own use, which is now dedicated for a sacred purpose. If the object cannot be used, it must be destroyed. And therefore, later on in the Psukim, we read that they, v'hacharamti v'hacharem ethem v'et arehem, and Rashi explains, what does it mean? Number one, the people were killed, and the spoils of the city were dedicated to Hashem for sacred purposes. Now you obviously note that both vows correspond verbally, similar conditions, that the conditions are made before they go to battle, they're implemented after the battle, they both involve a giving up or a sanctifying of something to Hashem. Vayal Hashem says, Yiftach v'alitiyu olah. But what is the major important difference? Well, there's a lot of them, but the main focus right now. First of all, in Bamidbar Chaf Aleph, we're dealing with a situation of a national oath. With Yiftach, it's a personal oath. In Bamidbar Chaf Aleph, the sacrifice, something that is dedicated and consecrated to Hashem, involves those that are directly involved in war or the spoils of war. With Yiftach, he is dedicating Haya Hayotzei Asher Yetzei Midartei Veiti. He is dedicating to Hashem, and apparently in the form of a Korban Ola, someone or something not directly involved in the war itself. And in fact, we don't have time, but if you will read on your own in source number 14, you will see that Ramban says, where I underlined, "V'zeh hayat ta'uto shel Yiftach bevito." This was Yiftach's mistake. Where I bold-faced, "Lo yada ki cherem hamelech v'hasanhedrin." By the way, just by saying it that way, already Ramban is saying one of the major mistakes Yiftach is making is he thinks he is a melech, or he thinks he's like the Sanhedrin. It has to involve those involved in the war, rebels who are not following the decrees. How dare you involve something personal that had absolutely nothing to do with the battle itself. Now, we could say there are great virtues to this neder, because what is Yiftach emphasizing? Im naton titen epnei amon biyadi. He's acknowledging his dependence on Hashem for the victory. Without you, Hashem, it's not going to happen. So we could look at that as a positive, and that he wants to, v'hayal Hashem v'alitiu olai, he wants to bring a sacrifice after the battle as gratitude and thanks to Hashem for his hand in the victory. But the question is, of course, what kind of olah is he expecting to bring? Who or what is going to be Lashem? Should we read, as do Chazal, v'haya Lashem v'gam mehalitiu olah, how will it be Lashem, by sacrificing this individual or this object as a korban olah, which means it's completely burned up to Hashem? And if you look at a lot of, for example, in source number 10, this is exactly how the daughter understands it on the second line. She says, "Avi yatzati likatcha v'simcha v'ata shochet oti." You want to slaughter me? And this is consistent throughout Chazal, that they understand that he wants to do, and he will do, a human sacrifice. Or should we read his intent a little bit differently? V'haya Lashem. The vav of veha alitiu olah is not and, but or. For example, make ish aviv imo mot yumat. It doesn't mean you killed both your parents at the same time. It means you did one or the other. Vav could sometimes mean or. So therefore, in fact, Ibn Ezra, on source 15, you can look at it on your own, that's how he interprets it. He says, oh, veha alitiu olah, oh veha alitiu. We'll go over what that means in a minute. But skipping to the third line, if it's worthy of being sacrificed, so I'll sacrifice it. If not, the hayal Hashem. Of course, once you do that, you begin to wonder, especially if it involves people, what does this all mean? How do you make an individual be Lashem? Of course, if you follow the opinion of Chazal, especially, you have to ask, V'haya hayotzei asher yetzei midaltei veiti. Who does he think he's dedicating to Hashem, especially in the extreme sense, to sacrifice them? Well, there are many scholars who have been trying to figure out how people lived in the times of Yiftach and the Shoftim, and they begin to wonder, did people have the animals in their houses? And so, in fact, he could have logically expected that an animal would emerge from the house to greet him when he comes back to war. So let's just take that premise for the moment. So say the Mefarshim, they say, for example, in source number 9, on the middle of the second line, Be'otasha yalav kazmin HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar, Ilu yatza mibito kelev o chazir ha-gamar haya makriv oto lefanai. Okay, fine. Maybe you expected an animal to come out, but wait a minute. Maybe it's a behemat tzmeah that's going to come out, a dog, or a pig, or a camel. Were you going to sacrifice that animal to me? You put me on the spot, says Hashem. You put it in a way, the way you phrased it. You made me have to fulfill certain conditions beyond and beyond what I really am supposed to do in the terms of such an oath. So let me show you. Zimeno to bito. Zimeno lo bito. Okay, I'm going to show you what's really going to happen. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. How could he not expect people to emerge from his house when he comes back from victorious from war? Because as you see in source number 7, it's not unusual, especially, that women would come out with tambourines and lots of musical instruments and sing to the victors. For example, in Shmuel Aleph, we learn that the women are singing a chant of victory songs after David kills Goliath. Miriam, right, with her women, after Kriyat Yam Suf, she's singing and playing music. Of course, pay attention, there's a little bit of a difference. The women are talking about Shaul and David. At least Miriam, she's talking about Shirul Hashem, right? So we have to be careful here. There's a big difference. But nonetheless, how could it be not expected women to come out to greet him after war? Well, wait a minute. Did he go to war for such a long time that his daughter was just a little kid and she grew up? Remember, we don't exactly know what time frames we're talking about here. And he didn't expect his daughter to come out. A lot of questions. In fact, the only other parallel to this phraseology, the haya hayotzei asher yetzei midaltei beiti, is very curiously in source number 6, where Yehoshua makes a deal with, the Meraglim make a deal with Rahav, Hazona, how interesting, Hazona, and they make a deal, the haya kol asher yetzei midaltei beitei hachutza damo v'rosho v'anachnu yikim. Of course, this might support the fact that, in fact, he meant human sacrifice. The irony is, they're not supposed to go out of the house. Here, he expects someone to come out of the house. But look at the difference in the language. By the way, in that context, the term cherem is also used about the conquering of Yericho. Very interesting parallels to the story. But look at the difference in the language. V'haya kol asher yetzei midaltei beitei. That seems to indicate what? In human beings and individuals. Well, over here with Yiftach, it says likrati. Animals don't go out likrat someone with an intention to meet someone. Sounds like he means people. But then again, look at his strange language. That's very vague. Who does he really mean? What is he talking about? And you know, if you want to show that you're really victorious and you want to give a gift of thanks, you could have been a little more specific so that you show you're offering the best fruits or the, you know, like the machloket about Cain and Hevel. Seems like, and we're going to get back to that actually, seems like there's a little bit of a problem here. And in fact, if he intended human sacrifice, and that's exactly what happened, how come the text is not yelling and screaming? How dare you do human sacrifice? How could you have possibly done such a thing? In fact, the Mefarshim say in source 11 on the second to last line, Asher lo tziviti lo dibavti lo ta'alibi, in the Akedah. By the way, it's a very interesting parallel. The daughter comes out, the son, the Akedah, Hashem says, I didn't ask you to sacrifice. So if sacrifice actually took place, and this is what Yiftach meant, and he actually implemented it, why isn't the text yelling? You see their Yiridav, the Dorot, how bad it's gotten in the time of the Shoftim, such chaos, such anarchy, that we stoop so low to human sacrifice like polytheistic nations? And yet, the text goes over everything in silence. And I don't have time to read all the psukim inside, but you'll see that, go back to the psukim and pasuk yud lamed dalet. Just look at this for the moment. Let's pay attention. And now let's do pasuk, first of all, pasuk lamed chet. When the daughter comes out, she asks for a reprieve of 2 months. She says, let me go up into the mountains with my female friends, my companions. Let me cry over my betulim. Now, there are those who interpret it to mean her virginity, that she's not going to be able to have children. Well, of course, if she's killed, she's certainly not going to have children. But we'll have to see what the other option is. Well, if she's going to be sacrificed, why is she crying about that? Or it means sometimes, some of the scholars say it means to mean that she reached a stage of puberty, where she has the ability to have children and enter into the female role of motherhood. Why is she crying about that? She should have been crying if she's going to be killed. So this lens leads a lot of other mefarshim to say that perhaps we're not understanding Yiftach's intent right. That in fact we should understand if the what had emerged from the house was worthy of sacrifice, v'adli tiyola. But if not, v'haya l'ashem. Well, what do you do with an individual, especially a female? How is she going to be v'haya l'ashem? And she is the only child of Yiftach. Rak hi yechida, ein lo mimenu ben o bat. Very clear. Again, eerie parallels to the Akedah story. So Ibn Ezra says in source number 15, he says, V'haya kodesh l'ashem, second line. Sheye parush midavchei ha'olam la'amod l'sharet b'shem Hashem u'bitfila b'hodot l'elokim. If an individual emerges from the house, how do we sanctify this and consecrate this individual to God? By separating him out, secluding him from the ways of the world, to be a kind of Levi, to worship Hashem and daven. And what did they do for this woman? Vayas la et nidro asher nada, which also seems to be quite lukewarm description if we're talking about human sacrifice. What did he do, says Ibn Ezra on the second to last line? He built her a house. That's not mentioned in the Psukim. She was secluded there. They brought her food all of the days of her life. She never married. She was a virgin. And she was shut away, bound up, very eerie, parallels to the story with Avshalom and Shmuel Bet Perichav. She was shut up. And Radak follows the same ideas in Source 16. He says, similarly, in fact, if you look in Radak in Source 16, Perek Yud Aleph Pasuk Mem, he says, Hayta mitbodedet kemo ha'anashim ha'purshim ha'zgurim bebatim. She was separated and secluded like those people, those ascetics, who are enclosed in their houses, or as one scholar translates, in their cells. What's going on here? Ralbag even says, you know, if she had been a man, she would have been like a Nazir. Oh, interesting parallels to Shmuel and Avi. But because she's a woman, look where I bald-faced. Yechuyav shetiyet pulsha me'ish. She has to be secluded and can't get married. Why? She'im haya labal lo tiyem miyuchedet la'avodat Hashem mitbarach, aval tavod hazeh ba'ala k'mishpat anashim anesuot. If you're married, you have to pay attention to your husband. You got to take care of him. You can't be completely devoted to Hashem. In which case, v'haya l'Hashem, how could she be consecrated to Hashem, says the Ralbag? Completely secluded and separated. To the point that Abar Benel says in the second to last line of Source 18, Mizeh lamdu umat edom lasod batei perishut lenashim sheikansu shama velo yitzu misham koli mehem velo yiru ish od b'chayeyem chayutam. I.e. b'chayim chayutam. Abar Benel says this is where the Christians learned the whole practice of, look at the parentheses that I skipped, cloister. That's not in the original Abar Benel edition. This is a later editor who put in a gloss, who wanted to make sure that the readers understood what Abar Benel was talking about. That this is where they learn the practice of monasticism. Now, on the other hand, we have a little bit of a problem, because she's not a nun. Because nuns live in a convent. They live together. They're secluded, but they have a community. She's in a house. Separated, secluded. Abar Benel says, Ish lo yida'ah, she never saw an individual in her whole life. He doesn't talk about the fact that she remained a virgin. What is he talking about? So there's a fantastic article by Joshua Berman in JQR where he points out that if you look in Latin Christendom, in medieval Christendom, it just so happens that females, there was an idea that there was a female who would live in a secluded house as a recluse. She would have a window, but it would be closed most of the time, shuttered by a curtain. She would just lift it up a little bit for her to give food, then to give her food. And what was her purpose? To pray all day. To pray on behalf of the community. She was called an anchorite. So how interesting that it seems that, you know, do the Christians use this as a source for their practices? Are the medieval parshanim living in the cultural milieu that they are living somehow seeing that this is what the whole episode about Yiftach is all about? Something very explosive to think about. Nevertheless, the bottom line is, and I wish I could go into the sources of Chazal more in detail, but I'm running out of time. The bottom line is, especially say Chazal, if it was human sacrifice, why didn't he do Hatarat Nedarim? Yeah. And even some of Farshim say there's no necessity for Hatarat Nedarim. It's completely inapplicable. It's a neder that's completely inappropriate. You don't even need Hatarat Nedarim. Yiftach says very clearly, Lo uchal lashuv, I can't recant. I will not go back on my promises. Why not? Just to conclude, let me explain to you. Natan biyadi, dalte beiti, likrati, but especially bishuvi bishalom. Look at the long-winded oath. Yiftach says, Everything is about me to a great extent. Yes, I'm acknowledging Hashem is the cause of it all. But my nitzachon will not be complete, not only if I don't return victorious, but if I return wounded. Why? Because Yiftach is using this victory as a way of reinstating and restoring his honor, his status in the community. He was rejected. They threw him out. They brought him back on conditions. They really didn't want him. He says this, you have to acknowledge that this is a victory, that it's not just going to be any kind of victory. It's going to emerge from what? My house. Something personal, because the victory is only going to be complete if you not only acknowledge it was caused by Hashem, but it was because of me. I brought about the whole scenario. And that is the downfall of Yiftach. Because in actuality, the tragedy is, in order to preserve his own stature, his own, so to speak, nachala, within the community, in the end, to sanctify himself, he sacrifices his true nachala, his precious inheritance, his precious offspring, his one and only chance for perpetuity. That is his daughter. And in a greater sense, Yiftach did restore the nachala of Am Yisrael physically. He got back their land from Ammon, but he never restored their spiritual nachala. After Yiftach, who rules the shortest amount of years, everything starts going to Shimshon. And after that, there's two in between Shoftim, but basically we go to the very end where Ish HaYashav Be'inav Ya'aseh. And unfortunately, to reinstate his honor and his stature, to sacrifice his own personal inheritance, his own personal nachala, this is the true tragedy of what Yiftach is all about. Thank you.
So we will, because you have to go through the door there.
Okay.
It's a unisex place, but there's a lock on the door.
Little
kids
in the mouth.
Okay, I didn't know, but I think I'll let you
know. You have to think about the Civil War and what that is, but I didn't have time to do that. I didn't want to go over time.
The nature very of this pilgrimage, certainly time of year,
excellent,
that young women would
so come. The word litanot is a very difficult verb, because in fact the verb litanot is only found one or two other places in Tanakh. One interesting place is in Shirat Devara, where it says Yitanu Tzidkot Hashem. Yitanu Sham Tzidkot Hashem. Yitanu there means what? To celebrate, to commemorate, to talk about the greatness of Hashem. So what does litanot mean here? Litanot just means to talk. So those who want to say it was human sacrifice means they came to lament, a dirge, to eulogize that this is such a terrible thing that's happened among Am Yisrael. Those who want to say that she was just being shut up, it means they came to talk to her, give a little company, give a little human contact four times a
year. So according to the latter, it was probably only during her lifetime. According to the former, it might have been a long term.
That's correct. And that's the question about the chok. What is that chok referring to? Exactly. Now you notice there's also interesting parallel. It says miyamin yamima, and that's a phrase that occurs many times in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. And
right.
You look through the performance, it's not a common phrase, yamin yamima. Or of course the idea of ola, elkana ola. There are so many interesting parallels, which means what? Yitzchak v'dorah v'Shmuel v'dorah. He could have been Shmuel. He's even compared to Abram in a warped sense in the Midrash. He's compared to Yaakov. There's a Midrash that talks about Yaakov, says Shachar v'Shalom v'Reishit Chatzet. And by the way, there's a Midrash in Reishit Chatzet that says Yaakov nadar v'hifsid. Yet Rachel died because of that nadir. Because Hashem said, you said to Shabbat Shalom, well, I'm going to tell you to make the transition. But he's compared to Yaakov. And I'm Shmuel, even in language, was it? He could have been. But he allowed his own personal egotism to get through. And that's the whole problem with the Civil War. When the Civil War happens, he's already broken the bonds of familial, right, connections. What's the Civil War? It's between Ephraim and Menashe, two family members, the descendants of Yosef. If he broke the familial bonds between himself and his own daughter, he's not making peace between brothers. And so he gets out of control.
Thank you. That each one, that it was, he could have gone to Pinchas. They say Pinchas was still alive.
That's correct. He could have gone to Pinchas. So that's a strain of me. That's a whole part of the Midrash I couldn't get into. But you're right. What is that trying to tell you? You have Zekanim. You have apparently Sanhedrin. You have Kehuna. We've got Shiloh. They're not going to Shiloh. Why is it such a